And I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. It's found on page 1080 of the Bibles that we place with you in the seats. Mark chapter 13, page 1080. Just a reminder, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark one chapter at a time in the morning service, and then in the evening service, Martin picks up a particular passage in the chapter and focuses on it more closely. And so just so you know that Martin will be looking at the paragraph here, or the parable at the end of Matthew chapter 13 on us being alert. So please join along as I begin reading here from Mark chapter 13. It's a passage in Scripture along with Mark chapter 24, which is the parallel passage that has much debated on how to interpret it. And we'll touch on a little bit of that this morning as we look at it. But Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem in this passage. Mark chapter 13. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, and in various places there will be famines. But these are but the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will be stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be preached, must be proclaimed to all the nations. And then when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is ever given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children rise up, rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let not the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand." We'll end our reading at that point and come back to the rest of the chapter in a little bit. We all know of the Nobel Peace Prize. Some of you may not be aware of how it was founded. The man Alfred Nobel was a Swedish scientist and chemist, and he made his money, made his fortune on the creation of dynamite and other powerful explosives. The time came when his brother died, and a newspaper mistakenly stated that Alfred Nobel had died. And they said that he had made his newspaper attributed to Alfred Nobel's death, described him as a man who became rich by enabling people to kill one another in unprecedented quantities. Nobel was kind of shaken by that, and he thought, well, this is a picture of what people think about me. And so in some respects, Alfred Nobel had a glimpse into the future of what people would think about him when he died. And he decided to use his wealth for good purposes. And therefore, he established the Nobel Peace Prize. And of course, many other Nobel Prizes are out there now. Nobel Peace Prize to honor those people who sought to do good in their lifetime. Alfred Nobel had, in essence, a picture of the future. And it changed the way he lived his life. And so we come to this passage in Mark chapter 13. And Jesus is giving a picture of the future. And he was giving it so that his disciples, especially those that were hearing him, but that's also us. He gives us a picture of the future to the disciples to change their lives. And so as we recognize that Jesus knows and controls the future, it should change the way we live. So let me ask you a question. If we had to come up with what was the most important event in church history after the ascension of Jesus Christ, what would you say it was? Some of you might say, well, Martin Luther posting his 95 Theses, which in many respects started the Protestant Reformation. Some of you might say Constantine's victory at the Novan Bridge that really brought Constantine into the emperorship and ended the persecution of Christians. Some might say the publication of David Brainerd's journal, which in many ways sparked the Protestant mission movement. But I think we have to say that the greatest event after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ was probably 70 AD. Because you see, we cannot understand the Bible, the New Testament, unless we understand 70 AD. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the old covenant is ready to disappear. The writer of Hebrews is saying, in essence, that 70 AD is coming. Now, we have to understand what 70 AD was. 70 AD was the time when the Roman legions entered Jerusalem, basically destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And the Romans were so mad at the Jewish people and mad at their worship practices that they actually dug up the foundation of the temple. So as Jesus says here, not one stone will be left upon another. In 70 AD, that happened. But Jesus is giving this picture to them to tell them of the future and for them to understand the future so that their present lives would be changed. And so as we look at this passage, we have to recognize that this passage was given as yet future events for the disciples who lived. Now, the problem that we have today is that many people take the events in this passage and refer them to events yet future to us. They were yet future to the disciples who heard these words. And you see Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Jesus explained these things, talking to them of their future. There is a theological system today that has come up, was kind of systematized by a man named John Narson Delby in the 19th century, known as dispensationalism. We reject dispensationalism, although it is a very popular view of theology in our day and age. Dispensationalism basically says that there's different administrations, if you will, of God's dealing with people. Each administration had a probationary issue, and a promise attached to it. So like the Garden of Eden, the probationary issue was don't eat from the fruit of the tree. And presumably in dispensationalism, if the people had not eaten of the fruit of the tree, Adam and Eve had not eaten of the fruit of the tree, the next dispensation would not happen. The dispensation given to the time where Jesus was walking was the idea that Jesus was presenting himself as the new king, bringing in a new kingdom. And had the Jews accepted him as the king, the next dispensation, which of course is what we call the church age, would not have happened. If the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then Jesus would not have gone to the cross. Now, the dispensationalists understand that this is all philosophical because they realize that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But it's this system of these different time periods, these different probationary periods, that is the unifying event of Scripture, as opposed to what we believe the covenants are the things that unify the Scriptures. So the dispensationalists like to acknowledge 70 A.D., but they also like to take all these things and say they're yet future for us. I don't believe that's the way we interpret Scripture. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to be focusing on 70 A.D. and how these things came about in 70 A.D. So the first thing that we have to recognize as we understand that Jesus knows and controls the future is that Jesus proclaims predictions concerning the future. And these predictions are twofold. He gives a prediction concerning the temple, and he gives a prediction concerning the times. So as you know here, Jesus is coming out of the temple, and the disciples say to him, "Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And the temple was apparently very magnificent. There's an old rabbinic literature that says this: "He who has never seen the temple has never seen a beautiful thing." In some listings, not all of the listings, but in some listings, the temple at Jerusalem was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a beautiful thing, and the disciples acknowledged that to Jesus. And then Jesus responds, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so Jesus is talking about 70 A.D., when Titus, the Roman general, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came to Jerusalem and what we know as the Jewish Wars, started in 69 A.D. and concluded in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., he conquered Jerusalem, basically laid the city to waste and destroyed the temple. And all that's left for the Jewish people is the Wailing Wall. One historian said this, that the temple was so completely razed to the ground so as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that it had ever been inhabited. So complete was the destruction of the temple. Now let me state again about dispensationalism. Some of you have probably read the Left Behind series or maybe seen some of the movies of the Left Behind series. It is based on dispensationalism. And unfortunately, most people in America get their understanding and their knowledge of the end times from fiction rather from the Bible. Part of dispensationalism, in order for Mark 13 and the longer passage, parallel passage, Matthew 24, part of this to be fulfilled in a yet future to us is the idea that the temple will be rebuilt. And so people are always looking at Jerusalem, looking at Israel and saying, "Oh, is the temple, are the Jews on the verge of building the temple again?" My friends, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God rebuilding the temple and bringing back in animal sacrifices is any way to honor the once and all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he died to pay for the sins of all those who believed in him. I just don't believe that's going to happen. I believe Jesus was talking a yet future event for the disciples of 70 AD. See, God was destroying the old covenant. Again, Hebrews 8:13. What is passing away is about to be destroyed. The old covenant, the temple, symbolic of the old covenant, symbolic of the Levitical priesthood, symbolic of the animal sacrifices, all that was going to be destroyed. Much like when we think back to 9/11, the attacks on the Pentagon and the World Trade Center was attacks on our military power and our economic power as a nation. Likely the third plane was headed to either the Capitol building or the White House to be an attack on our political strength. So also the temple represented everything about the Jewish life. It was the center of their life. It was the center of their religious practices. And God said, it's over. The old covenant is now ended. The new covenant, faith in Jesus Christ, has come. So there is predictions concerning the temple. Then there's predictions concerning the times. And we don't have time to go into these things, but just look at a few things here. In chapter 6, there will be deception. There will be false teachers. In verse 7, there will be troubled times. Verse 8, there will be wars. And we know that all these things happened, the earthquakes, all these things, there were evidences of these things happening before 70 AD. And it tells us in verse 10 that, and this gospel must first be preached, be proclaimed to all the nations. Matthew gives a little bit further picture. He says, proclaimed to all the nations, and then comes the end. Has that happened today? Well, I think we have to recognize that in the disciples' mindset, it did. You can look up Colossians 1:6 and 2 Timothy 4:17, and both of those tell us that the gospel in Paul's mind had been preached to the ends of the earth, that the proclamation of the gospel had reached all nations. In verse 11 to 13, you see that there is persecution. And the picture there is for us to stand firm because the Holy Spirit will be with us. We don't have to worry about what we need to say. The Holy Spirit will be the one to guide us. And that brings us to verse 14, where it tells us that in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. If those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is referring to the book of Daniel. You remember that Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, a name he gave himself. Antiochus was a vicious, cruel ruler that was very harsh and cruel to the Jewish people. And one of the things that he did is in order to mock the Jewish people and to kind of show his power over them, he sacrificed the pig on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And Daniel calls that the abomination of desolation. It's the idea that Gentiles have come in and defiled the temple. And the same thing, in essence, happened in 70 AD. The Gentile nations, the Roman nations, came in and defiled the temple. Places where only the high priests were to go. The Gentiles came in and defiled it. And so Mark is referring to Daniel when he talks about this abomination of desolation. Let me read you Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one which will never be destroyed. So again, the Gentiles defiled the temple. But God was establishing a new kingdom through Jesus Christ. And it tells us here that they're to flee to the mountains. When the Christian people, when they saw the nation, the armies of Rome surrounding the city, They said, oh, this is what Jesus talked about. Let's flee to the mountains. And so many Christians escaped because they heard Jesus' words. It's believed that over 1 million people died in the siege of Jerusalem, the Jewish wars, through the war, through famine, through disease. Just to put that in perspective, they believe that about 650,000 people died in the Civil War, the bloodiest war that our nation has ever endured. About 1 million people died during this time, but the Christians fled. And then in verse 15, we see this idea that you're not to go back to the housetop and go down, not enter the house, don't take anything out. People in the dispensationalists view this as a picture of the rapture coming. Jesus is just saying, you know, you don't have time to go back to your house to get your cloak. You don't have time to go back to your house in modern times to get your checkbook. Flee. And so the Christians fled. So we have the predictions that Jesus gives of the temple and of the times. And then we need to look at verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These are words taken from Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 34. And the words, this idea of there will be this cosmic upheaval when God judges the nations. If there's this cosmic upheaval of God judging the pagan nations, how much more will there not be symbolic language used here, not to be taken literally as the dispensationalists would want us to do, but if God had this cosmic upheaval to talk about his destruction of the nations, how much more will there not be very similar language when God is bringing the end to the old covenant and destroying the symbol of their religious life in the temple? And we also have to recognize that God brought judgment on the Jewish people in 70 AD. Verse 26, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds of the ends of the earth from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is language that is talking about from Daniel chapter 7. And we just read that passage that the Son of Man is coming before the Ancient of Days. And he's given a kingdom. And it happens in the time of the Roman Empire. And a kingdom is given to Jesus. So this is not necessarily talking about Jesus coming in the clouds. Certainly there's an aspect of that recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. But it's a picture of Daniel 7. That the Son of Man is coming on the clouds to stand before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. When did that happen? Well, you remember in John chapter 20, verse 17, that Mary recognizes Jesus, the risen Jesus, and she comes and apparently gives him a hug of some sort. And Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." So after the resurrection, Jesus says, "I've not yet ascended to God." In other words, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 had not happened yet. He had not ascended to God before the Ancient of Days and had not received his kingdom. But then Daniel 7 had to happen before Jesus gives the Great Commission. Because he says in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So verse 26 is not referring to some future time where Jesus is going to come on the clouds. Something like that may happen at his second coming based on Acts chapter 1. But here Jesus is using it to refer to the fact that he is the Son of Man. He is the one that is going to come and stand before the Ancient of Days, coming in the clouds, to receive his kingdom. But again, for the Jewish people, this was something yet future. And so we see that Jesus was giving these predictions. And then the second thing that we see here in this passage is that Jesus proclaims parables concerning the future. And he gives two parables. And let's read that now, beginning in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So the first parable is a parable of the fig tree. It's a simple parable. We're to know the times. We're to understand what's happening in our times. And in verse 29, Jesus is coming again. He's coming in victory. And we believe they came in victory in 70 AD to establish his new kingdom. And it tells us in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Our dispensational friends, and I do recognize that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I just think the system of doctrine that they've adopted robs the Christian of the victory that we have in this life. But they try to take this word generation and say that it means race. It's not what the word means. I mean, maybe a secondary or a tertiary meaning, but it means generation. And so Jesus was saying that of those people that are standing there, some of them will still be alive when God ends the old covenant and brings in the new. 70 AD was 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Within a generation. So we see this idea that we're to be alert. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that we're to recognize that Jesus is coming. His second coming will be like a thief in the night. And that leads us to the next parable, which I'm not going to talk much about because Martin's going to pick this up this evening. But he tells us in the second parable of the servants that we're to be on guard, we're to keep awake. And so this parable of the alert servants is the next thing. And this parable teaches that we're to live faithfully. Verse 33 tells us that, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Common thing for a master to go visit, to perhaps engage in business someplace else. But the servants knew that he was coming again. And so we have to be on the alert. We have to know that Jesus is coming again. We have to be on the alert, be on our guard. And we have to live faithfully. Verse 33 tells us that we have to know that he is coming again. It's like a man who goes on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands a doorkeeper to stay awake. It's interesting that Jesus is this master. He is going away for a time. And the people he's put in charge are you and me. It's told that Martin Luther was once asked if he was out in his garden planting a tree that day, and he was asked if what would he do if he knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow. And Martin Luther said, I would plant a tree today. John Wesley said basically the same thing. Sinclair Ferguson points out the fact that they asked John Wesley, what would you be doing if you knew that Jesus was returning this evening? And John Wesley took out his little calendar, a little diary, and he looked at the things he had scheduled for that day, and he read them off, and he said, if I knew Jesus was coming tonight, this is what I would do today. Some of you will remember that Eric Little, missionary of Chariots of Fire fame, had this little creed that he taught people. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator, infinitely holy and loving, who has a plan for the world, a plan for my life, and some daily work for me to do. Do you believe that? You see, as the servants have been left in their master's care, we have some work that God wants you to do. And Eric Little believed that there was some daily task that God wanted him to do. Are you living that way, my friends? I'm not sure I am. But we're to live faithfully. But then we're also to be on our guard, for Jesus was coming again. And so we have to live in hope. In 1 John chapter 3, we find these words. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus gave his disciples a picture of the future. Alfred Nobel had a picture of how people would think of his life when he died. We saw that it changed his life. My friends, we know that Jesus came in judgment in 70 AD. But we also know that the one that was ascended into heaven will come again. Billy Graham apparently said something to the effect that we can live in hope because he's read the last page of the Bible and God wins. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. How are you living in that victory today? Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this sometimes difficult passage for us to understand. But we thank you, God, that you came in judgment, not merely as judgment only, but as bringing out this new kingdom, this new covenant. We no longer need an earthly temple because we, as individuals and as a church body, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be involved in that great task of making the nations understand that Jesus is Lord. So thank you, God. God, help us to understand your ways. Help us to be alert. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live in faith and in hope because Jesus is coming again. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.